recite. And we talked about how prayer isn't about elegant words or rote prayers, empty recitals. Prayer is about the heart. That's the point. We're to come to God in humble dependence upon Him. And then we moved into the privilege of prayer, as we talked about the wonder it is of getting to address God as our Father. And that word alone, Father, it reorients our prayer. We discussed how we don't draw near to a distant, cold deity, but rather we come to our Heavenly Father, one who has adopted us, one who loves us, one who delights to hear from His children. And now today we come to the first actual request in this prayer. And it's a request that you might not expect. Before we ever bring our needs or our burdens or our sins or our struggles, Jesus teaches us here to begin, "Hallowed be thy name," or your name. This is no small request. And sadly, I fear it is one that is often overlooked, as if it were just some throwaway statement, rather than the first and highest priority in prayer. We live in a world that treats God's name with shocking familiarity, doesn't it? And even disrespect. People call out to God casually as they say, "Oh my God," or OMG in text form, without even realizing at all that they're taking upon their lips the name of God Almighty. Many even use His name as a cuss word, exchanging the holy name of God or Jesus Christ as using it as a curse word, exchanging it for a four-letter word. And there's another way that God's name is taken in vain, and I would argue it's even more egregious than those ways. It's when people take His name upon themselves, calling themselves Christian, claiming to belong to Christ, and then living in such a way that contradicts everything that He is. They profess His name and then dishonor it by their conduct. They drag His name through the mud by compromising with the world, embracing all sorts of sin, completely disregarding God's word entirely in order to preserve their pride or pursue their own fleshly desires. And that is, in my opinion, far more grievous of taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, all of that is what this prayer, or this part of the prayer, confronts. It's about aligning our thoughts and our wills with God's. It teaches us to begin not with our concerns, but with God's glory. To start not by asking God to serve our will, but surrendering our hearts to His holiness. This, Jesus says, should be the starting point of prayer. Before we ever ask for daily bread or forgiveness or guidance, Jesus teaches us to pray that God would be glorified. And that's the theme of our message today, the petition that we are to prioritize in prayer. And first we're going to define what the petition we make means, and then we'll discuss why the priority we embrace must be first in our hearts, and we'll conclude with the practice we pursue, asking how this practically works out or applies in our lives. I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that prayer begins not with us, but with God. And so I'm going to also ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we'll go ahead and begin. So please bow silently with me. Gracious Father, we are very thankful and grateful for your leading us here together today, that you've brought us into this church body, that you have given us your word, that we can know you and that we can study it and draw close to you by it. But Father, we need you to work in our hearts. We need everything we do here today to be blessed by you and empowered by you. And so I ask you, Father, that you'd be with me and guard my lips. Help me, Lord, to speak your truth. I'm very aware of my my weakness, both in body and mind today, Father, and my inability to carry out the task before me without your help. And so be with us, Lord, and be with each of us. Open our ears. Help us, Father, to understand these truths. Help us to take them in and make them part of us, and that we might act on them, Lord, and that they might enrich our prayer life and reorient us, Lord. And what we seek to do, Father, is to be pleasing to you. And so help us to do that this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with the petition. What exactly are we praying for? Jesus teaches us here that our first petition should be, "Hallowed be your name." Now let's break this down. What does hallowed mean? Well, I'm reminded of the little boy who is asked, "What is God's name?" To which he replied, "Howard." Howard be thy name, right? Nice try, but no, it's not Howard. The word here is hallowed. It's not a word that we hear very often in everyday English. It sounds like something you would hear in Shakespeare or Victorian English. You might have heard people talk about the hallowed halls of a revered institution of learning, or the hallowed ground of a battlefield where many souls had been lost. In both cases, the idea is the same. It's something that is set apart, something revered, something treated with deep respect and even awe. To hallow something is to regard it as sacred or holy, as worthy of honor above all else. The Greek verb here in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, for hallowed is hagiadzo, which means to sanctify or to set apart or to regard as holy. In fact, we find the noun form of this verb, hagios, many times in the New Testament. It's the word for saint. It's the word for saint. Saints are not some elite class of believers. All true children of God are saints. The Bible makes that very clear. Because we've all been made holy. We've been set apart by God in Christ Jesus. All whom God saves have been sanctified and made holy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Here in the Lord's Prayer, this word, hagios, the form of this word is hagiostheto, and it's the aorist passive imperative form of hagios. And that's important because that means this is not a statement of fact, but instead this is a petition, a request. We're not declaring God's name is holy, although it most certainly is. We're asking that God would cause his name to be treated as holy. We're saying, "Father, cause your name to be revered. Let it be set apart, first in my heart and in my life and in my prayers, but also in the hearts and lives of all people. Make your name known. Make your name exalted and feared and worshiped for what it truly is." And so what does it mean to ask him to hallow his name? What does your name mean? What exactly are we asking him to do? Are we simply asking God to stop people from misusing his name and using it as a cuss word? Well, no, it's much, much more than that. In the Bible, as you very well know, a name is often far more than a label. It's a declaration of character. To speak of God's name, simply put, is to speak of who he is, his nature, his attributes, his reputation even. In Psalm 111, verse 9, it says, "Holy and awesome is his name." In Psalm 8, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And in Psalm 9, verse 10, David writes, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." What is David saying there? Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Is he saying that those who simply know Exodus 3:14, that the name of God is Yahweh, that knowing that will cause people to put their trust in him? Well, no, because knowing God's name isn't just about a title. To know his name is to know he is faithful and he is just, he is merciful and he is good and he is wise and all-powerful and all of that. It is to know all that God is and therefore to trust his character. And so to hallow his name is to revere all that God is. And in short, it is to treasure God's glory. One of the clearest demonstrations of this is in Exodus 33. If you want to turn there with me, back to Exodus chapter 33. Here Moses is asking God to show him his glory. He wanted to know God's nature. He wanted to experience all that God is. Look here in Exodus 33 at verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Notice here that God, he ties his glory with proclaiming his name. And then in chapter 34, God fulfills this promise. After putting Moses in the cleft of the rock, we often sing about that, Rock of Ages. After he hid him in the cleft of the rock, look down at chapter 34, look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and on their grandchildren and to the third and fourth generations. So Moses here has asked God to see his glory, and God says, okay, you want to see who I am? I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And notice carefully, God does not wow Moses with a spectacular display of blazing majesty and thunder and fire and all of that. Instead, what does he do? He reveals his character. He proclaims his name. In other words, he reveals who he is. He shows him what he's like. God's name is a way of saying all that he is. Yes, his power and his majesty and his wisdom and righteousness, but also his goodness and his mercy and his loving kindness, his graciousness. And this all means that to know God's name in the truest sense is to know the majesty of who God is. It's to know his glory. And so to hallow his name is the recognition of all his glorious attributes. It's to worship him for who he truly is. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be your name, he's calling us to adopt this posture of worship at the very start of our prayers, to adopt a posture of worship. He's teaching us that the first desire of our hearts in prayer ought to be that God's name would be honored and exalted and treated as holy. That's what it means to hallow his name. And when you think about it, this is really God's first desire as well. In all that he does, he glorifies his name, doesn't he? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Here God is addressing the nation of Israel after their exile. How had Israel treated God's name? Not good. Right? They had profaned his name amongst the nations through their through their foolish idolatry and rebellion, bringing shame to the name of their God, Yahweh. But listen to what God says through the prophet. Look at chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sights. Now this is a staggering statement. God says plainly here that I'm not doing this for you, I'm doing this for my name's sake. Israel had so misrepresented Yahweh, they bore his name, but they did not hallow it, did they? So what does God say? He says, I'm going to vindicate my name. I will act. I will prove myself holy. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Because Israel failed to show the world what I'm like, I'll do it. That's what it means to hallow the name of God. It means for the holiness of God to be seen and known and reverenced in the world. And how might God do this? Well, in the context, it almost seems reasonable to expect God to show the world his holiness and who he is through wrath and through judgment because of what Israel had done. You didn't show the world who I am, so I'm going to do it. And you would expect, at least I would, something like that. But is that how God says he's going to do it? We'll keep reading here. Look at verse 24. He says, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then he goes on to describe the restoration of the land that will all occur in the coming Messianic kingdom. Isn't that amazing? How does God say he's going to cause his name to be hallowed? By saving sinners. He says he will cleanse them. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. He says he will change them. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And then he says, I will indwell you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. In other words, God sets his name apart from all others by making holy the people who bear his name. They couldn't do it on their own, and that was the whole point. It takes God to regenerate the heart. What does all this tell us? That means when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying for God to act. We're praying for God to work. Yes, to glorify himself through judgment and all of that, but especially through redemption, through the changed lives of his people. We are praying, God, make your holiness visible to the whole world by making it visible in me. We're asking that his name would no longer be profaned and in our words and in our conduct and in our churches and communities and in the world. That instead it would be exalted and honored and revered because of what he is doing in and through his people. That's the heart of this first petition. We're not just praying, God, be holy. He doesn't need us to ask him to be holy. He is holy, 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 right? No, we're praying, God, show the world that you are unlike all other false gods. Show the world that you're not like us in any way. reveal to us that you are awesome in power and in wisdom and in mercy and in love. And do that all through your people. That is the highest request that we can make. And that's why Jesus starts right here. Not with our needs or our struggles or our sins, but with praise and worship of our great and awesome God and Father. This is the starting point, not only for all true prayer, but for all true Christian living, isn't it? We begin with hallowing God's name because his name reveals his character. We honor his holiness because it sets him apart from everything common or corrupted. And we seek his glory because his glory is the radiance of who he is. And we want the world to know that. And that's why this must be the priority we embrace. So we're not just asking God to change the culture. We're asking him to change us. We're asking him to do what he promised to do for Israel back in Ezekiel 36, to make our hearts the very place where his name is revered. A.W. Pink calls this the fundamental duty of prayer. He writes, "Self and all its needs must be given a secondary place, and the Lord freely accorded the preeminence in our thoughts and supplications." And that's really the point, that Jesus teaches us to begin our prayers not with what we want, but with who God truly is. So we end up praying as David does in Psalm 29, verse 1. As he begins this psalm of praise, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." We must always remember that we are approaching God Most High, the Holy One, the King of Glory, whose name is majestic in all the earth, and our first priority must be to give him the honor due his name. And this really even connects back to what we talked about last time. Yes, we have the immeasurable gift of being able to come to God as our Father, but we must never confuse intimacy with irreverence. Our nearness to him in Christ does not cancel out his majesty and his authority. That's what a father has, right? Authority? God as our Father is a recognition of his supreme authority and his right to worship and our obedience and reverence. Y'all remember in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, right? The sons of Aaron, the high priest, and they brought strange fire before the Lord there in the tabernacle. We don't know exactly what that means, but basically, we know from the context, they were treating God's requirements as unimportant and his holiness as common. And what happened to them? God consumed them by fire right then and there. And you know, their father Aaron had to have been upset by that. I would think so. Who wouldn't be upset about your two boys being consumed by fire? But listen to what Moses told Aaron in chapter 10, verse 3. "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" And then it says, "So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." He was at least smart enough to know you don't argue with God. God's holiness is nothing to be trifled with. He desires his name to be held in highest esteem. So what does that mean for us, for how we pray? Well, it means we don't come to him flippantly or irreverently. Nor do we come seeking for God to serve our will. Earlier, when Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 6, he added, "Thy will be done." It flows naturally from "Hallowed be thy name." So we come humbly in submission and reverential fear, surrendering our will to his. If our prayers are truly God-centered, then everything we ask for must be filtered through this one desire, that that his name be hallowed, that his glory be known. And as I said, this isn't just a principle for prayer. It's really a principle for life for the Christian. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's the priority of prayer. It must match the priority of life. God first, his glory, his name. And we see this pattern everywhere in Scripture, don't we? Even in the giving of the law. And the Ten Commandments begin with God's glory first. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Only then does it speak about how we are to interact with others. God comes first. His name is to be revered. So also in prayer, before we ask for our daily bread or for forgiveness or guidance or strength, we begin by exalting the God to whom we pray. So we say, Father, let your name be treated as holy in my life and in this world, because until our hearts are aligned with God's glory, we're not ready to ask rightly for anything else. I think that's why this comes first. It resets our focus and aligns our will with his. John Owen once wrote, he who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays. If that's true, then we must begin with hallowing God's name, because that's how we want to live, revering him in everything we do. And consider just how that affects our prayers. If every request we make is filtered through this one desire, that his name be held in high regard, then it becomes impossible to pray in a self-centered way, doesn't it? Try praying like this. God, Father, display your glory in such a way that all might know your power and your righteousness and your compassion and your goodness. Even in these requests I'm about to give, and in the answers you're going to give to me, may you glorify your name, that all may see who you are. And then follow that with, now do my will. Now do what I want. Meet my desires. That doesn't work, does it? Praying for God's name to be hallowed first in our own hearts, it's a way of protecting us from using prayer as a tool to advance our own will. It aligns our hearts with God's glory and with his will, and it reveals a heart that loves him for who he is, not just for what he gives us. John MacArthur puts it this way: to hallow God's name is to set him apart from all else in our minds and hearts, and to adore and worship him above everything else. If God is holy, 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 as the angels declare, if he is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, if his wisdom and knowledge are unsearchable and unfathomable, then how else can we pray in any other way? This is where all true prayer begins. It is the first request because it is the highest request. Only then can we rightly bring our needs before him. And this is where the petition really, the rubber hits the road, right? This is where it takes root in our lives. If God has glorified his name by saving us, by cleansing us and renewing us and placing his spirit within us, as he describes in Ezekiel 36, then the only fitting response to that is that we would live in a way that reflects that holiness, isn't it? We're not just praying for his name to be exalted, we're asking him to start with us. So once we've embraced this priority in our prayers and in our lives, once our hearts have been aligned with his glory, what comes next, naturally? In a word, obedience. We don't just admire his holiness, we seek to reflect it in our lives. And this leads us to the practice we pursue, how we practically hallow God's name with our lives. I've thought of four ways we do this, and you may have come up with some other ways on your own. First, we hallow God with our lips. It starts with how we speak. If we truly desire for God's name to be set apart, then we must be careful not to take his name in vain. Literally, not using his name flippantly and casually and carelessly and irreverently. Not saying OMG, even though that seems harmless enough, until you remember the high reverence with which God demands we speak his name. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This also means we avoid empty repetition in our prayers, saying prayers without any thought, and even in our worship, we are to resist even singing truths about God without ever engaging the heart. Worship is a heart issue. Instead, our words ought to magnify his holiness. Just as David says in Psalm 34:3, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That's what we're after. And again in Psalm 51:15, he says, "O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise." Our mouths were made to hallow him, to bless his name, to speak of God's glory. And that, of course, includes how we pray. If God's name and glory are the starting point of prayer, then they must also shape the content of our prayers. And that means before we ask anything else, before we begin to ask for our needs and the needs of others, we have to ask ourselves, will what I'm asking, will this request, will it honor God's name? Will it glorify God? Is what I'm asking for in line with God's character? And will his answer to this prayer make him more known to me, more treasured by me, more trusted by me? If we do that first, doesn't that change everything about how we pray? If we filter it all through his glory and his will, I think it does. So we end up praying, "Lord, please heal my loved one." Not just to ease their pain, but so that others might see your compassion and trust in you more. Or, "Provide what I need today, Father, so that I might serve you well and honor you with a heart of thanksgiving. Use my life, use my circumstances, even the suffering I'm going through currently. Use it, God, for your glory and to exalt your name." You hear how that reshapes our prayers? It guards us from self-centered prayers, and it turns our prayers really from a list of requests into a Godward act of worship and surrender. Because at its heart, prayer isn't about getting God to serve us. It's about submitting our will and serving his glory. And it all begins with our lips. But it doesn't stop there with our lips, with what we say. We must hallow God's name with our lives. To truly do that, we must live in a way that honors him. You see, we can't sincerely pray, "Father," declaring ourselves to be his children, bearing the name of his son Jesus Christ, and asking, "Hallowed be your name," and then live in a way that dishonors that name. That would be the height of hypocrisy, wouldn't it? Again, I remind you of Owen's quote, "He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays." So if we pray that God's name would be held in highest esteem, then ought not we live in a way that honors his name? If we pray that his name would be honored, our conduct must reflect that honor. And that, again, takes us back to Ezekiel 36, verse 27, when God said he would vindicate his name, not just by judging Israel, but by saving sinners, by cleansing them and causing them to walk in his ways. He says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." In other words, he hallows his name by making holy the people who bear his name. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He's glorifying himself through us. Our lives reveal a great deal about the God we serve. if we truly are His and have His Spirit dwelling within us. Our words, our conducts, our attitudes, they either reflect His holiness or they profane it. So Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. To bear His name and to walk in rebellion is, simply put, to blaspheme that name. To bear His name and walk in humility and obedience, in righteousness and justice and peace and in love, that is to give the world a true glimpse of who God is and what He can do through the transformed lives that we live out. In Philippians 2:15, Paul says we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So hallowing God's name means pursuing holiness. It means being quick to repent and eager to obey and serious about living in a way that adorns the gospel. And of course, this doesn't mean we live perfectly. None of us can do that. We know that. But it does mean we live honestly and humbly before the Lord in a way that shows that He is worthy. It's what Richard was talking about this morning. We are to walk humbly with our God. And I love that he pointed out that Proverbs 11:2 is the other use of that specific word for humbly, which is also translated circumspectly. If you walk circumspectly, honestly evaluating who you are and who your God is, how can you do anything but walk humbly because of how awesome and great He is? Christian, don't separate what you pray for or how you pray from how you live. Let your life match your lips. Let your conduct reflect that confession and that plea for God to hallow His name. And then you live in a way that hallows His name. Of course, living a life that honors God doesn't begin on the outside, does it? No, it begins in the heart. And so we hallow His name with our love, how we treasure and revere God in our hearts. You can speak reverently. You can behave outwardly. You can even pray all the right words, but if your heart is cold towards God, then you're not really hallowing His name at all, are you? No, this is where love comes in. You see, we obey Him. Why? Because we love Him. And we love Him. Why? 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. That real, Spirit-given love that fuels true obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not just a call to obedience. That's a test of affection. Do you love him? To hallow God's name means to treasure him, to hold him in the highest place, to count him more valuable than anything else this world can offer. Just as Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, we're not talking about cold, mechanical obedience here. This is affectionate devotion. This is internal delight in who God is. And when you truly love him, you want to honor him. You want to revere him. You want to live in such a way that makes much of his name. This is the kind of love that drives you to your knees in repentance, that makes you hunger for holiness, that causes you to hate the sin in your life and to be repulsed when you see God's name in the world being blasphemed and trampled upon. Turn to Psalm 86. David really captures the heart of this pursuit, I think, in this psalm. He starts out asking the Lord to hear him, and he extols some of the virtues of God. He asks for his grace. He speaks of how good God is and abounding in loving kindness. And then in verse 8, he says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." What a beautiful prayer that is. Can you pray like that? With holy reverence for who God is, for all that he has done for you, and with a humble heart filled with thanksgiving that both fears him and at the same time loves him with all that you are? That's what God is after. And that's how Jesus is telling us to pray. And so that's what we want. It's a heart that's not divided, pulled by the empty promises of sin and the idols of this world. It's a heart that is united, a heart that is fixed on God, a heart that treasures him above all. So we hallow God's name not only by what we say and not only by what we live, but by loving the God who first loved us. And he has washed us clean and given us a new heart, this heart that now loves him. And that leads us to one final expression of this prayer. We hallow God with our longing. How we yearn for the spread of his glory throughout the world, don't we? As we've already mentioned, we look around the world and we see the wickedness and how it abounds and how God is ignored and blasphemed, and how the Lord Jesus Christ himself is used as a cuss word, and all the false religions in this world that take his name and then do all sorts of wicked things, and they're leading people to hell with their false gospels, and all in the name of God. You've got entire religions that blow themselves up, all in the name of their God. "Hallowed be thy name" is a missional prayer, meaning it is not just personal for us, but it's a global prayer. It's a prayer for God to change the world. We're asking that God's name be hallowed in every heart, in every place, and in every nation. It's a prayer that longs for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know what's so exciting about this part of the prayer? Scripture assures us that this day is coming, right? Malachi 1, verse 11, the Lord declares, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, we're given this sure promise: "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the seas." That's the ultimate fulfillment of this prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. It is the longing of every redeemed heart to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he rules in perfect justice and righteousness on his throne in his coming millennial kingdom. It sure feels like it's getting close, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, there's so much wrapped up in this little phrase that begins our prayers. It reorders our priorities. It reshapes our prayers, it redirects our lives, and it rekindles our love for a God who is so great, who is so awesome, who is so wonderful, who is so perfect. that to know his name is to love him. How else could we do anything else? If he's shown himself to you, how else can you do anything but love him? This is where true prayer begins, with a heart that wants God to be glorified above all else. So Christian, when you bow your head and pray, "Father, hallowed be your name," you are engaging in the highest purpose of prayer. You are praying for God to glorify himself in your heart and in your life and in your church and your community and in the world at large. You are aligning yourself with the very purpose for which you have been redeemed, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous life. And you are yielding your will to his sovereign will, submitting to his holiness and committing yourself to living in that holiness. And all that because he chose to reveal himself to you and to make you his child. May our Lord's holy name be hallowed in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, what wonderful truths your word has for us. How deep and rich is the knowledge of who you are, Father. Our hearts have been filled this morning with just a taste of these wonderful things. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy that you show to us each and every day, Father. Forgive us, O God, for when we take your name lightly, when we forget how serious it is to be one of your children. Continue to renew us daily, Father, and conform us into the image of your Son. Lead us and guide us in that, Father. We can't do it on our own. And grant us, Father, your grace and your forgiveness when we misstep. Teach us, Father, how to pray. Teach us how to align our hearts and our wills with yours. For we seek above all else your glory and that your name would be proclaimed. And Father, make us a people who truly treasure you. Above all else, we want your name to be hallowed. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.